This hour's top stories: Israel launches airstrikes on southern Syria near the capital Damascus, the second such attack within a week. Iran's leader Ayatollah Khamenei describes anti-Iran sanctions as crimes the U.S. and Europe have committed against Iranians. And French police clash with asylum seekers and crowds rallying in support of them after trying to clear out a new migrant camp in Paris. Welcome. Our top story this hour: Israeli military has carried out fresh airstrikes on Syria's southwest, the second such attack in a week. Syrian army said a strike targeted an area in the southern outskirts of Damascus, resulting in only material damage. Syrian media reported a separate attack on a village in the southwestern city of Quneitra. The strikes have been carried out from the occupied Golan Heights. Last week, Israeli warplanes targeted military sites belonging to resistance groups in the capital, Damascus, killing several military personnel. Israel frequently targets positions inside Syria, especially those of the resistance groups, which have played a key role in helping the Syrian army in its fight against terrorists. Tehran has slammed the European signatories to the 2015 Iran nuclear deal, namely the UK, France, and Germany, for taking a negative stance over the country's missile program. The trio has long been accused by the Islamic Republic of failing to abide by their commitments under the deal.
The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution has lashed out at Britain, France, and Germany for their stance on Tehran's missile program. Speaking in a meeting with the heads of the country's three branches of the government, Ayatollah Khamenei warned the Iranian officials that the three European countries cannot be trusted. The leader also slammed these countries for complicity with the United States in putting the Iranian nation under the pressure of sanctions. Ayatollah Khamenei said the issue of sanctions is a bitter reality and a crime committed by the U.S. and its European partners against the Iranian nation. He also noted that this crime is not new and has been committed against the Iranians for years, but it has intensified over the past 3 years. Ayatollah Khamenei urged people to continue their resistance against such measures. Iran's leader remarks came a day after top French, British, and German diplomats met in Berlin to discuss a joint approach with the incoming administration of U.S. President-elect Joe Biden on reviving the Iranian nuclear deal. The three European countries also issued a joint condemnation of what they called Iran's latest breaches, including the use of more advanced centrifuges. This as Tehran has itself been critical of the European signatories to the nuclear deal for not abiding by their obligations following the unilateral U.S. withdrawal from the agreement in May 2018. Tehran says the European countries have failed to make up for Washington's reimposition of sanctions. Many believe the European governments lack the political will to counter U.S. measures against the 2015 nuclear agreement.
Regardless of the good cop, bad cop, Jekyll and Hyde game, which is what we've seen between Washington and EU, I think our European colleagues, there's a lack of political will when it comes to Iran. They've been engaging when it comes to the Iranian nuclear accord. In practice, we have been witnessing a lack of political will, like I said, as well as the economic leverage that the Europeans seem to not have over Washington.
The Islamic Republic has also criticized the European party's inaction on U.S. measures following its withdrawal, while Tehran remained committed to the pact. Tehran argues that its retaliatory measures are in accordance with the terms of the JCPOA. To show its goodwill, Iran has also said it will undo its commitment rollbacks only if the European signatories honor their commitments. Iran says the E3 needs to restore balance to the landmark accord by working to lift sanctions against Tehran. What has left the Iran nuclear deal in jeopardy is indisputably the U.S. pullout in the first place and lack of valor on the part of the Europeans not to get in line with U.S. hostile approaches toward Tehran. However, one should be skeptical to see if the coming U.S. administration can bring anything tangible to save the agreement.
The spokesman for Yemen's Ansarullah movement said if the Saudis want the retaliatory missile operations to end, they have to stop the war on Yemen. Mohammed Abdel Salam defended the bombing of Saudi Arabia's Aramco station, saying the operations are a legitimate means of defense against the Saudi aggression. The spokesman added that Saudis should not expect anything less in response to their continued blockade and assault on Yemen. Early on Monday, the Yemeni military fired a missile at a distribution station operated by the Saudi oil company in the Red Sea city of Jeddah. Saudi officials confirmed the oil facility was hit with a projectile a day after Aramco claimed the strike did not hit the target.
A successful hit deep inside Saudi Arabia. Yemen's Ansarullah fighters carried out a retaliatory missile strike on an oil facility in the Saudi port city of Jeddah on Monday. The Yemeni army says a new winged missile called the Quds 2 was used in the operation against the distribution station operated by Saudi Aramco. Yemen's military spokesman Yahya Sari said it was another response to the Saudi-led aggression against Yemen. The military spokesman warned Saudis and foreign companies operating in the kingdom to stay away from vital installations, as he pledged that Yemeni fighters will keep up such retaliatory operations. The new Quds 2 cruise missile must have flown over 400 miles to reach its target. The latest missile strike once again underscores Ansarullah's fast improving capabilities to hit Saudi targets with high precision.
This strike on Aramco's site should certainly let the Saudi kingdom know that this is not a war it can win. It has attempted for years to defeat the Yemeni people and has not succeeded, and they're only getting stronger.
Ansarullah's arsenal of new weapons, including projectiles and drones, has become a major headache for the Saudis nearly 6 years after they began the war to defeat the popular forces. The Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, the de facto ruler of the kingdom and the architect of the war, has been under pressure to find a way to end the failing, protracted military campaign. None of the strategic goals of the invasion have been fulfilled after all these years. But bin Salman's close ties with the U.S. President Donald Trump, mainly based on huge American arms sales, have allowed him to keep the war going. Will the Saudi prince take the increasing power of Yemeni forces seriously and change direction?
The Yemeni army says its Quds 2 missile with improved range and precision became operational recently. The ground-launched projectile is the latest addition to Yemen's expanding arsenal of domestically manufactured weapons. The Yemenis say they have the means to retaliate effectively if the Saudis decide to escalate their military offensive. The Yemeni missile strike came soon after a meeting between Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman and U.S. Secretary of State Mike Pompeo. The United States under President Trump has been deeply involved in the brutal war against Yemen. Will America's stance change in any way?
The Saudi-led war in Yemen began in March 2015. It will be the sixth anniversary of the war in just a few months. The war in Yemen has been described by many as a forgotten war. The onslaught has been rarely covered by mainstream media. Even when Saudi airstrikes hit markets, weddings, schools, or hospitals, killing large numbers of civilians, the war got little attention in Western news channels. The situation has long been the world's worst humanitarian disaster. As the Yemenis suffered, the business-minded president of the United States took the opportunity to seal massive arms deals with the Saudis. The kingdom has been free to buy anything from America, from fighter jets to command and control system and advanced battle tanks and warships. The U.S. is a partner in this aggression. The U.S. military support for the Saudis and their Emirati allies also includes mid-air refueling, providing intelligence and logistics. The incumbent U.S. president will probably leave the White House soon. How will his successor Joe Biden act on Yemen? Saudi Arabia has a very powerful lobby in Washington, and the kingdom's petrodollars have proven irresistible to American politicians and decision makers for many decades.
It's unlikely there'll be any change. The U.S. is always happy to foment and encourage a disruption and disorder and chaos anywhere in the Middle East. And because Saudi Arabia is such a large buyer of U.S. weaponry, the United States government under Biden or Trump or anybody else will not want to see those profits diminish.
Biden faces tough choices over Yemen and his ties with the regime of Saudi Arabia, as he will probably need to make very important decisions soon.
A Turkish court has added six new defendants to the case against Saudi officials charged with the murder of dissident journalist Cemal Khashoggi. The main court in Istanbul held a second hearing in the trial and absentia of 26 Saudi suspects. The court also heard testimony from one of Khashoggi's friends. He revealed that the Saudi journalist was threatened by people close to Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman. In September, a Saudi court handed 20-year prison sentences to five people while sentencing another three to 7 to 2 years in jail. A Saudi hit squad killed Khashoggi and dismembered his body at the kingdom's consulate in Istanbul in October of 2018. The incident sparked international condemnations, with the CIA concluding that the Saudi crown prince himself ordered the killing of the journalist. Protesters in France have rallied in the capital, Paris, in support of asylum seekers and against the country's migration policies. During the second day of such protests, police hit demonstrators with batons and moved in to clear the square in which asylum seekers were residing in their tents. Security forces say the camp was set up without official permission. A refugee camp at Place de la République was erected just a week after police cleared out a bigger campsite north of Paris. Meanwhile, the French Interior Minister says that he was launching a probe into the clashes, stating the scuffles were, quote, shocking. France has joined other European nations in taking a tougher stance on asylum seekers since the war on Syria triggered a refugee crisis across Europe. Human rights abuses in the European Union are on the rise, according to members of the European Parliament. Legislators from across the 27-nation bloc claim COVID-19 is exacerbating the problem. Jerome Hughes is in Brussels.
A debate on fundamental rights in the EU has just concluded in the European Parliament. COVID-19 lockdowns and reduced access to services due to the pandemic have apparently made the elderly more vulnerable, and other groups too.
Women, children in poverty, and people with disabilities.
The 27-nation bloc's asylum system was castigated during the debate.
We have migrants left to rot and fester in camps, while boats of pregnant women and children are pushed out to sea by state forces in Greece. We have migrants raped with the branches of trees by state forces in Croatia. We have Muslims hounded in France.
It's claimed the EU's attitude towards refugees is facilitating abuses both within the bloc and in neighbouring countries.
Greece, Turkey, Poland, Belarus, Spain, Morocco, Hungary, Serbia, and in some countries, Croatia, they even face torture, humiliation, and sexual abuse.
Governments in EU nations, such as Czech Republic and Hungary, are fueling Islamophobia by the way they are dealing with the refugee crisis, according to experts.
They've sought to interpret that crisis as a one of Muslim invasion. And government narratives, when they're deployed in that way, can be very strong.
Other fundamental rights abuses in the EU are also being highlighted. Spanish authorities are criticized for imprisoning activists in Catalonia.
We spend all our time asking Hungary and Poland to act like genuine democratic states, but we don't do anything on Spain. Without civil and political rights, the European project is done for.
Some lawmakers accuse the EU of hypocrisy in terms of how it tries to export its values.
Let's just take one example, cozying up to Israel and Saudi Arabia, which have appalling human rights records, while at the same time imposing really tough sanctions against countries such as Russia and Iran. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Novel coronavirus keeps rampaging through Europe, with several countries on the continent reporting record new deaths and infections from the disease. Italy reported 853 deaths, its highest daily toll since late March. It also registered over 23,000 new daily infections. The UK recorded 608 fatalities, its highest single-day death since May. Official data show Britain's total cases stand at over 1.5 million. The death toll in France surpassed 50,000. The country has logged over 2.2 million cases. Meanwhile, French President Emmanuel Macron said the country will ease restrictions starting this weekend and lift lockdown measures from mid-December before Christmas holidays. Germany has also announced its plan to ease some restrictions over Christmas and the New Year. The country has recorded over 960,000 cases and nearly 15,000 deaths. The projected winner of the 2020 U.S. presidential election has formally introduced his nominations for high-profile cabinet positions as the transition of power appears to be gaining momentum.
Today, I'm pleased to announce nominations and staff for critical foreign policy and national security positions in my administration. It's a team that will keep our country and our people safe and secure. And it's a team that reflects the fact that America is back, ready to lead the world, not retreat from it, once again sit at the head of the table, ready to confront our adversaries and not reject our allies.
In an event in Delaware, Joe Biden confirmed that Anthony Blinken and John Kerry will be his secretaries of state and climate, respectively. He also named Alejandro Mayorkas as Secretary of Homeland Security. Moreover, Biden introduced Avril Haines to be the Director of National Intelligence. That's the first ever woman appointed to that post. The announcements come a day after President Trump authorized his administration to officially begin the transition process. Well, despite that, Trump has refused to concede and vowed to continue his fight in court. Meanwhile, Pennsylvania and Nevada have certified Biden's win, further dashing Trump's hopes of clinging to power. The death toll from two blasts in central Afghanistan have risen to 17 as the country grapples with a surge of violence in recent months. At least 50 people were also injured in the explosions which occurred on the front of a market that is in the city of Bamiyan. No group has yet claimed responsibility for the attacks, and the Taliban militant group has denied involvement. The attack comes as Taliban and Afghan government negotiators are meeting for peace talks in the Qatari capital of Doha. Afghanistan continues to suffer from insecurity nearly 20 years after the U.S. and its allies invaded the country to topple the Taliban under the pretext of fighting terrorism. We're going to end this bulletin with a report from Afghanistan leading a diplomatic delegation. Iran's foreign ministry spokesman has visited Kabul to meet the country's top officials. Amin Alami reports from the capital.
In an official visit to Afghanistan, Iran's foreign ministry spokesman Saeed Khatibzadeh is seeking to boost ties between Kabul and Tehran via expanding mutual cooperation, mainly in terms of peace and security.
Security of Afghanistan is our high priority. We think that the security of two nations, Iran and Afghanistan, are very much connected to each other. So we think that through collaboration, through cooperation, we have to be able to secure a stable situation in Afghanistan.
The visit of Iran's foreign ministry spokesman comes as many here believe Afghanistan is entering a new phase, and that is why players like Iran are struggling to keep their role in the country's peace and security.
Afghanistan is entering a new phase, and all regional players have developed new plans in line with their own interests. For instance, Daesh is replacing the Taliban in Afghanistan. The visit of Iran's foreign ministry spokesman to Kabul proves Iran's effort to expand its role in Afghanistan's security.
The visit of Iran's delegation comes as Pakistani Prime Minister Imran Khan visited Kabul last week.
The recent political trips of Afghanistan's eastern and western neighbors to Kabul are a proof of importance of the country to them. That is especially at a time when insecurity is on the rise and negotiations are underway between the Afghan government and the Taliban to bring a lasting peace to the war-torn nation. Sayed Amin Alami, Kabul.
That's about it for now.
A diverse range of programs. youth, spirituality, culture, Eastern tales, roundtable discussions, politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Rural American healthcare systems entered the coronavirus pandemic in already precarious financial positions. Over the years, shifting demographics, declining revenue, and increasing operating expenses have made it harder for rural hospitals to stay in business. The pandemic has made it even more difficult. In mid-March, most rural hospitals in the United States halted elective procedures to slow down the spread of the virus, cutting their revenue further. And many have faced price gouging for supplies given extreme shortages. Dr. Jennifer Bacani McKenney, who practices family medicine in Fredonia, Kansas, said, "The community is tired, frustrated, and stubborn. Politicians talk about relying on personal responsibility to end the pandemic, but I don't see a majority of people wearing face masks in public spaces, despite pleas from health professionals. Some people are scared. Others act as if COVID-19 doesn't exist." We're prepared for you an article written by Lauren Hughes. The piece is titled, "U.S. Rural Hospitals Are Facing Unprecedented Challenges Amid Worsening Pandemic." The article has been taken from the truthout.org website. Please stay with us for more of Lauren Hughes's article. It's difficult to put into words how hard COVID-19 is hitting rural America's hospitals. North Dakota has so many cases, it's allowing asymptomatic COVID-19 positive nurses to continue caring for patients to keep the hospital staffed. Iowa and South Dakota have teetered on the edge of running out of hospital capacity. Yet in many communities in rural America, the initial cooperation and goodwill seen early on in the pandemic have given way to COVID-19 fatigue and to anger, making it hard to implement and enforce public health measures, like wearing face masks that can reduce the spread of the disease. Rural healthcare systems entered the pandemic in already precarious financial positions. Over the years, shifting demographics, declining revenue, and increasing operating expenses have made it harder for rural U.S. hospitals to stay in business. The pandemic has made it even more difficult. In mid-March, most rural hospitals in the United States halted elective procedures to slow the spread of the coronavirus, cutting their revenues further, and many have faced price gouging for supplies given extreme shortages. "We work with rural doctors and hospital administrators across the country as a researcher, and we see the stress they're under from the pandemic." Here is what two of them, Connie Martin, Chief Executive Officer at San Luis Valley Health in Alamosa, Colorado, and Dr. Jennifer Bacani McKenney, who practices family medicine in Fredonia, Kansas, are facing. Their experiences reflect what others are going through and how rural communities are innovating under extraordinary pressure. Dr. Connie Martin from Alamosa, Colorado, said, "COVID-19 fatigue is real. It's wearing on people. Everyone wishes we were past this. I read the other day about healthcare workers being the keeper of fears. During COVID-19, patients have disproportionately placed their fears on clinicians, many of whom experience the same fears themselves. I focus on building resilience, but it's hard. Dr. Connie Martin noted, my hospital currently has 7 patients with COVID-19 and can make room for as many as 12. Back in spring, we converted a visiting specialist center into a temporary respiratory clinic to keep potentially infectious patients separate and reduce pressure on our emergency department. It's all about making sure we have enough staff and hospital capacity. Dr. Connie Martin added, there isn't any hospital that isn't under siege, which means that getting patients to the right level of care can be a challenge. In the past few days, we have accepted 3 transfers from facilities that are on the front range. We've never had to do this before. With 6 intensive care unit beds and 10 ventilators, we are trying to help others. She added, influenza hasn't arrived yet in our community, and I worry about when it comes. We have nearly 40 staff out right now on isolation or quarantine, a staggering number for a small health facility. We are having to shift staffing coverage in half-day increments to keep up. She continued, we're not at a point where we are even contemplating bringing COVID-19 positive staff back to work, like the governor of North Dakota suggested. I hope we never get there. However, we're considering high-risk versus low-risk exposures. If a clinician is exposed to COVID-19 during an aerosolizing medical procedure, that's high risk. If a clinician is exposed to a classroom of 50 people who are all socially distanced and wearing face masks, that's low risk. If we face critical workforce needs, we may bring back healthcare workers that have had low-risk exposures. Dr. Connie Martin added, we have gained a lot of knowledge this year, and we all feel wiser now, but definitely we feel older too. Dr. Jennifer Bacani McKinney from Fredonia, Kansas, said, we chose to live in a rural community because we look out for one another. Our one grocery store will deliver to your home. Our sheriff's department will drive medications outside of city limits. If we could return to our rural values of caring for and protecting one another, we would be in a better position. Somewhere along the way, these values took a back seat to politics and fear. Dr. Jennifer Bacani McKinney said, Wilson County, where I practice in southeast Kansas, didn't see its first COVID-19 case until 15th of April. By August, you could still count the number of cases on 2 hands. But by mid-November, the total was over 215 cases in a county with a population of about 8,500, meaning about 1 out of every 40 residents had been infected with coronavirus. She added, our 25-bed critical access hospital doesn't have dedicated intensive care unit beds, and it has only 2 ventilators. Emergency department calls are split among the 5 physicians in Fredonia. In addition to dealing with COVID-19 cases, we're managing every other illness and injury that walks through the door, including strokes, heart attacks, traumatic injuries, and rattlesnake bites. She added, we have sectioned off a hallway of rooms for suspected COVID-19 patients. However, without an intensive care unit, we have to rely on other hospitals. Recently, my partner had to transfer a patient who had a gastrointestinal bleed. She had to call 11 different hospitals to find one that could take the patient. She added, I feel lucky to have on-site testing in the hospital laboratory, but like many of my rural peers, getting enough face masks and other personal protective equipment early on was tough. Dr. Dr. Jennifer Bakani-McKenney added, "The community is tired, frustrated, and stubborn. Politicians talk about relying on personal responsibility to end the coronavirus pandemic, but I don't see a majority of people wearing face masks in public spaces, despite pleas from health professionals. Some people are scared. Other people act as if COVID-19 doesn't exist." She added, "Politics is making things harder. I have been Wilson County's health officer for the past 8 years. This year, county commissioners gained more control over COVID-19 health decisions." She added, "When I proposed a face mask mandate early on in the pandemic, one county commissioner argued it would violate his rights. Another commissioner balked at one of my reports, saying I had no right to tell schools how to evacuate kids before they can return to sports, despite the health risks," adding, "I recently proposed a new face mask mandate given our rising numbers. I explained that masks could not only save lives, they would help businesses stay open and keep employees at work. The commissioners voted it down 3-0. Dr. Bakani-McKenney added, "We live in an interconnected world where commerce and people cross state and national borders, and with that comes the risk of new diseases. America will face another pandemic in the future for sure. Rural healthcare delivery systems can leverage lessons from COVID-19 to prepare. Among other things, their emergency preparedness tabletop exercises can include planning for infectious disease outbreaks, in addition to fire and floods, mass casualty incidents, and chemical spills. They can permanently diversify supply chain options from other industries, such as construction industry and agriculture industry, to help ensure access to needed supplies. To avoid staff and supply shortages, they can create regional rural healthcare networks for swapping staff, conducting testing, and acquiring supplies. Meanwhile, doctors in rural America and healthcare administrators are being as flexible as possible and resourceful as they can in the face of adversity."
Food for thought.
Hello, dear listeners, and congratulations to you all on the auspicious birth anniversary of Imam Hassan Askari, peace be upon him, the 11th infallible heir of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Let us listen to one of his beautiful advices. Luck has degrees. So do not hasten towards the fruit that it is not ripe yet, because it is picked only at its time.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, Alternative to Complaining. Brothers and sisters, don't waste your time complaining. Use your energy to create a solution. If you're not lighting any candles, don't complain about the dark. Sometimes we see people, they're complaining, this is broken, this is wrong, the world is a disaster, the world is like this. But when you look at themselves, they're not really doing anything to solve this problem or the list of problems that they may have. So if you're not lighting a candle of your own, you should not be complaining about the darkness. Complaining is a complete waste of one's energy. Those who complain the most accomplish the least. This is a rule of thumb. You see that, you know, you look at successful people, you would find that there are people who are content. They're not complaining, they're not whining, they're not just, you know, losing hope. And hence they become successful. But there are others who complain and they waste their time and energy in complaining rather than finding the solution, right? Those who complain the most, they accomplish the least. And as you waste your breath complaining about life, someone out there is breathing their last. Always keep that in mind. Appreciate what you have. Be thankful and stop complaining. Live more. Complain less. Have more smiles and less stress. Stop talking about your problems and start thinking about solutions. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are talking about the alternative to complaining. And we said that there are some people who are busy complaining, whining, and they attain, if not nothing, then the least. But those who focus on finding the solutions, they attain and accomplish a lot in this lifetime. Psychology says that when you focus on your problems, you will have more problems. When you focus on possibilities, you will have more opportunities. Repetitive complaining will attract things for you to complain about. Repeated gratitude will attract things for you to be thankful about. Don't let someone dim your light simply because it's shining in their eyes. You see, it really depends on the type of company you keep and the type of role models you have in your life. If you have a company of hopeless people, you know, people who live their lives in despair, and every time you sit down and hang out with them, they just say something like, you know, oh, nothing is fixable, you know, nothing can be amended, this world is a mess, you know, everything in my life is a mess, everything in your life is a mess. These types of people, they pull you into this whole cloud of environment of, you know, hopelessness and despair. So know that you have to stay focused. You have to embrace challenges. You have to know that if there is a challenge in the world, then there is a solution for that challenge. You are the one who can find that solution. You need to be around people who are optimistic and who are ready to face the challenges of life. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Individually, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us for a purpose. We all know that purpose. We live in a world where we're being told that being shining bright as a Muslim and being proud of our Muslim identity, being able to seek with ihsan, with excellence in anything and everything that we do, we become erased. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is guiding our attention back. Because when we center Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, everything else, my dear brothers and sisters, becomes centered. So what does this have to do with me? While we know that our worship and our purpose in life is to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we also have a specific purpose in how we can contribute to this world. Each and every single one of us were given talents and skill sets to make sure that we are enriching the society that we're living in, enriching the country that we're living in, enriching the community and the ummah that we are part of. Before we can talk about how do you unlock your talents, your skill sets, before we can talk about what success is, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has already defined that for us, and sometimes it is our lack of discipline and our fear of becoming into our full potential that stops us. 5 times a day, we hear hayya ala salah, hayya ala al-falah. Come to prayer, come to success. In Surah Mu'minun, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about those who will be successful, those who will be inheriting Jannat al-Firdaus al-A'la. So success, the way it is defined in the world that we live in today, is vastly different from the way success is defined in the Quran. And it's vastly different than the way that success was defined by Nabina Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam and the Sahaba. This meaning of success that lies with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and hanging on to Him, and how success is about attaining the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the rida of Allah azza wa jal, and then coupling that with a phenomenon that we know. Islam is a lived reality, my brothers and sisters. As my teachers used to say, it is not a state of being, but it is a state of becoming. Meaning that the ibadah that we do is meant to nourish us, is meant to give us the discipline that we need, the motivation that we seek to live out in the world and be ambassadors of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. The ibadah that we do are not the goal itself. The ibadah that we do, whether it's reading Quran, doing your dhikr, praying your prayers, waking up in the middle of the night for qiyam, giving in charity, supporting the organizations and the institutions that are providing conventions such as these and many others. The ibadah that we do, my dear respected brothers and sisters, is meant to create an internal reality within us so we can work for an external reality of change that we want to create. The world that we're living in today is deprived and is craving solutions to the many problems that we have. I'm a political advocate. I know how overwhelming it gets. I was questioned where do I spend my most energy when there's so much that are happening domestically and we're facing criminal justice reforms where African Americans and minority communities, communities of color, are being criminalized, where they're facing mass incarceration. Do I focus on my efforts in what's going on in Palestine with the Uyghur Muslims and the concentration camps that so many of our brothers and sisters in East Turkestan are currently in? Do I focus on what's happening in India right now, where our brothers and sisters have been stripped of their citizenship? Or Kashmir, where there's a complete blackout? Or what's going on in South America? Or what's going on in my home country of Somalia? So the reality is, I know it can get overwhelming. But the beauty of how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala defined success for us, He defined it in a way that the blessing comes with a jama'ah. That each and every single one of us have our own talents. That as much as we need our physicians, we need our political advocates, we need our scientists, we need our teachers, we need our artists and our creative thinkers. We need. Because my dear respected brothers, success is not done alone. Success takes all of us. It's going to require each and every single one of us tapping into that potential that we have and living a reality where we can showcase the light of Islam and provide that as a solution to the world. We know we have it, and there's no need to be selfish about it. Thinking about, for me, when I think about success, think about what does it mean that makes me special. What makes me special is not being Ismahan. What makes me special is not what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given me. What makes me special is the faith that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed me with. It's not the materialistic or the tangible things. Success for me is not defined by the $50,000 weddings. Success is not defined by competing with your neighbors, competing with your community members on who has the best house. Success is not defined as competition with my fellow sisters or my fellow brothers. Success is defined in the Quran simply. Successful indeed are the believers. So when you think about what makes you special, think about this light that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you. Think about this light that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed you to have. There are individuals who are billionaires and millionaires. There's individuals who have been given the riches of this world, yet they are not satisfied. There are individuals who are traveling all over the world seeking that which is missing from their heart, subhanAllah, yet they are not satisfied. So what does it mean for us to feel that we are special? What does it mean for us to feel a sense of belonging, a sense of success? What makes us special is this mantle of trust that we have, that we are carrying, this torch that we are passing down to the next generation, that when you excel in your field, when you strive hard in your field, when you strive with ihsan and striving for excellence in any space that you're in, whether it's at home as a parent, whether it's at work in any industry or field that you're working on, whether you're in the grocery stores shopping, ihsan, striving for excellence, showcasing this beautiful faith that you have from the moment that you wake up to the moment that you put that head down on that pillow. What makes you special is simply the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created this entire universe. He brought you into it. The same universe that has the mountains and the oceans, the same universe that has the Milky Way galaxy, the same universe that has this beautiful sun that gives life to this planet, He has brought you into it. So be the best version of yourself. Compete with yourself every single day. Wake up, renew your intentions. There are many people who are just living life and not many people who are alive. Because to live is one thing. To be alive with the iman, with the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and to go out into this world with a sense of purpose is another. Success is defined in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because everything else shall perish. All that will remain is what was done for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So what have we done every single day to make sure that we are living up to the expectations of not society, but the expectations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? That our standards are set not by humanity, but our standards are set by the one who created humanity. that we are using the tools and the resources that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed us with the Quran. I know that I need to write down what the action is, because it's a key to be successful in dunya wa akhirah. Because to be the best in here, the way we define the best in this dunya, is he who has found Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his heart, and his actions are proof and evidence of that. If your today is not better than your yesterday, and your tomorrow is not going to be better than today, how are we defining what success is? How are we understanding what success is? Anything khair that I've said is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Anything else is from me. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us, to bless our parents, and to forgive our parents, to bless our youth, and to guide us. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless our ummah, protect us, and bring back our izzah. Jazakumullahu khair.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Joe Biden's popular vote lead over Donald Trump has now stretched to more than 6 million as he continues to rack up the highest number of votes in American history. The Democratic challenger and now president-elect currently has 79,823,827 compared to President Trump's 73,786,905. Itself a record for a losing candidate in terms of sheer number of votes cast. The article you're about to hear has been written by staff at the British newspaper The Guardian. The piece is titled, Biden's Popular Vote Lead Over Trump Stretches to More Than 6 Million. Stay with us for more. Joe Biden's popular vote lead over Donald Trump has now stretched to more than 6 million as he continues to rack up the highest number of votes in American history. The Democratic challenger and now president-elect currently has 79,823,827 compared to President Trump's 73,786,905, itself a record for a losing candidate in terms of sheer number of votes cast. Biden's win in the popular vote tally has also delivered him a convincing mandate in the all-important Electoral College, which actually decides who becomes the next occupant of the White House, after flipping states like Georgia, Arizona, and the Midwestern Rust Belt states of Wisconsin, Michigan, and Pennsylvania. However, it has not stopped Donald Trump and many of his Republican allies from seeking to undermine the result of the election by launching a series of lawsuits and technical objections and asking for recounts. None of the tactics have shown any evidence to back up Trump's false claims of widespread ballot fraud. Joe Biden, who has denounced Donald Trump's attempts to reverse the election results as totally irresponsible, was spending Saturday meeting with transition advisors as he draws up his administration. Donald Trump was scheduled to participate virtually in his last summit, the summit of the G20, the 20 biggest world economies. Senior Republicans have remained largely silent about Trump's unsubstantiated claims of election fraud or have defended his right to seek redress, but pressure was building after several voiced doubts on Friday. Two Republican sources said a press conference on Thursday at which Donald Trump's lawyer, Rudy Giuliani, accused Democrats of engaging in a national conspiracy to manipulate vote totals, whilst conceding that he had no evidence, may have been a turning point for some of Trump's former allies. General Services Administration, run by a Trump appointee, still has not recognized Joe Biden's victory, preventing his team from gaining access to government office space and funding normally provided to an incoming administration ahead of the inauguration day on 20th of January. The president-elect spent his 78th birthday on Friday in his home state of Delaware at work on government transition, including a meeting with Congress's top two Democrats, the High Speaker Nancy Pelosi and Senate Minority Leader Chuck Schumer. In 2 months, Joe Biden will take the reins of a politically fractured nation facing the worst public health crisis in a century, high unemployment and a reckoning on racial injustice. As he wrestles with those issues, Biden will be attempting to accomplish another feat, demonstrating to Americans that age is but a number and he's up to the job. Biden will be sworn in as the oldest president in the nation's history, displacing Ronald Reagan, who left the White House in 1989 when he was 77 years and 349 days old. The age and health of both Joe Biden and Donald Trump, less than 4 years Biden's junior, loomed throughout a race that was decided by a younger and more diverse electorate. Out of the gate, Biden will be keen to demonstrate he's got the vigor to serve. It's crucial that he and his staff put himself in the position early in his presidency where he can express what he wants with a crispness that's not always been his strength, said Ross Baker, a political scientist at Rutgers University, who has advised legislators from both parties. Ross Baker added, he has got to build up credibility with the American people that he's physically and mentally up to the job. Meanwhile, senior Republicans are pressuring Donald Trump to drop his corrosive fight to overturn the 2020 election. Trump faced growing pressure from Republicans on Sunday, 22nd of November, to drop his chaotic last-ditch fight to overturn the U.S. presidential election, as Victor Joe Biden prepared to start naming his cabinet, and a Pennsylvania judge compared Trump's legal case there to Frankenstein monster. Despite Republican leadership in Washington standing behind the president's claims that the 3rd of November election was stolen from him by nationwide voter fraud, other prominent figures within the Republican ranks, including two of Trump's former national security advisors, were very blunt. Former Trump national security advisor John Bolton said Biden would be sworn in January. Bolton added, the real question is how much damage Donald Trump can do before that happens. The president's efforts were designed mainly to sow chaos and confusion, John Bolton told CNN's State of the Union show, as a demonstration more of raw political power than a genuine legal exercise. John Bolton noted that the Trump campaign has so far lost all but two of more than 30 legal challenges in various states. Right now, Donald Trump is throwing rocks through windows. He's the political equivalent of a street rioter, Bolton said. Another former Trump administration national security advisor, H.R. McMaster, told CBS's Face the Nation that Trump's efforts were very corrosive and warned that his actions were sowing doubt among the electorate.